sadder day had never dawned on Jerusalem. Just the day before, one of the best kings who ever ruled in Jerusalem was struck with leprosy by God. For 50 years plus, Uzziah reigned righteously. But all his service, all his great success, and all his great honors went to his head. And so Uzziah became enamored with himself. He disregarded the word of God. And he offered a peace offering in the temple, something that was not given in him in the word of God to do. Something was only given for an Old Testament priest to do. Oh, something given for a New Testament prophet, priest, and king, but never an Old Testament king. Only for the priest. The whole time that Uzziah was inside the temple doors trying to make his way to the altar to offer his incense offering, the priests were trying to usher him out, but he would not be persuaded. And so God struck him with leprosy before he ever got out of the door of the temple. And there he lay stricken of the disease of leprosy, uncleanness. There Uzziah lay on the floor of the house of lepers, waiting his death and his burial. In that same year, in that very same year that Uzziah died, that the king died who thought God was just like any ordinary man, that same year that king put himself in the place of God and by his own self-will made an offering that he believed would be worthy of acceptance. And that same year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord seated upon a throne, holy, high, and exalted. The death of Uzziah, the unholy leper, and the sight of God as holy prepares Isaiah for his calling as one of the greatest preachers of the gospel in the Old Testament times. And what makes Isaiah one of the great preachers of grace is his own sins of sin. His own sins of being undone, ruined, completely ruined, completely undone before this high and holy God. And what makes him one of the great preachers of his day is that he's a fellow sinner dwelling among sinners. He's an unclean man living among unclean people. He views himself that way. He's, as one old preacher put it, a leper preaching to brother lepers. With spiritual eyes wide open, Isaiah looked up. He looked up. He looked way up and he saw God. He saw God exalted. He saw God high and holy and exalted in all his goodness and all his holiness. And then at the same time, at one and the same time, he looks up in God and he sees in God a heart of holiness, and he looks down into his own heart and he sees sin. He sees his own unholiness. So he cries out, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." And the high and holy one of Israel, the high and holy one of heaven, the high and holy one whom the heaven of heavens cannot even contain, stoops down to dwell where? In Isaiah's humble, broken, contrite, trembling heart. And now with glory, filling his spiritual mind, and with grace upon his lips, because grace has filled his heart, he becomes a gospel preacher. The greatest, perhaps, gospel preacher in the Old Testament. And with an overwhelming sense of the hatred, of the tyranny of sin, the enslaving of sin, sin as the enslaver, with an overwhelming sense of the tyranny of sin in his own life, in the lives of his people, Isaiah preaches his last sermon in the last chapter of his great book. And the subject of his sermon is the great pleasure that God takes in dwelling in every heart that trembles at the word of God. So I invite you to turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and 2, as we seek to unpack our message, the heart that trembles at God's words. At God's word is a great delight in the eyes of God. The heart that trembles at God's word is a great delight in the eyes of God. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 4 once again. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, the heaven of heavens that cannot contain me, and the temple. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, like King Uzziah. Just as they have chosen their own ways, their soul delights and their soul delights in their abominations, sacrifices that God doesn't ordain, because they can't attain the ends that God ordains. So I will choose delusions and bring their fears, their worst fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that which I do not delight. Everything written here in these verses is written for our humility. But we need to be reminded once again, as I seek to remind us each time, we can very easily turn this passage upside down and inside out. So let us be clear about the order of grace. Our humility is not the motive for God to look down upon us graciously. It's not the order of grace, is it? Humility doesn't move God to be gracious to us. Rather, God's graciousness moves us to humility. When our soul grasps the greatness and the holiness of God, like Isaiah, when we grasp our own unholiness, our own sinfulness, our own ruin, our own woeful, undone condition before God, as Isaiah did, at the same time we grasp just how merciful this God is to us. Then it moves our hearts to humility. Not otherwise. Not otherwise. Getting the order backwards and turning any offer of the love of God into a work that we do in order to get God to do something for us leaves us in doubt. It leaves us in fear. It leaves us anxious. It leaves us self-centered. It leaves us in enmity. And at odds in our hearts with God, and at enmity and at odds with one another. It leaves us living in condemnation and then condemning others with the same message we think we've gotten freedom in. The message of the gospel. We turn it into works and a condemnation rather than a source of freedom and freeing. Liberality. So notice first with me God's hatred of all formal or external religion. We'll start with the last part of this paragraph and we'll work back to the first. Isaiah 66, 3 and 4 says, "He who kills a bull as if he slayed a man, he who sacrifices a lamb as if he break a dog neck, as if he breaks a dog neck, he who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine bulk, he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so God calls self-will an abomination." It's an abomination. He calls putting our ways in the place of God's ways very simply an abomination. He calls living in fear when we should receive comfort an abomination. He calls all these, he calls not listening when he calls to us an abomination. He calls not being attentive and having him as our delight when he is the chiefest delight of all, substituting some other good for choicest and chiefest good in God, he calls an abomination. He calls exchanging infinite, eternal, uncreated love for human love. You do good to me, I'll do good back. That's human love. You do bad, watch out. That's human love. He calls exchanging infinite, eternal, uncreated love that does good even to an enemy. He calls exchanging human love for divine love an abomination. He calls exchanging our own weak, impoverished form of religion, exchanging that for the religion of God, an abomination. So I will choose their delusions. Are we deluded in our own hearts about what true religion is? So I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. What is your greatest fear? For a young mother, your greatest fear might be that your children not turn out the way you think they should. And if you hold on to them and you impart to them your own moralistic, self-centered religion, guess what will happen? Your worst fears will come upon you. Won't they? They do, don't they? I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they didn't listen with the intent of receiving what I sent, what I said, so as to obey. They didn't obey. Literally, I hear under, I hear with the intent of receiving what God says. It's a wonderful word picture. They did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Now I want you to look very carefully and notice something. In verse 3, both these sacrifices, both of them, and both the offerings were ordained means of grace in the old covenant. They were given by God to be used by his people for a purpose. But these believers, these professing believers, were not using the means of grace designed by God for their appointed ends. In the same way that Matthew 22:37 commands New Testament believers, Deuteronomy 6:5 commanded Old Testament believers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. It's never been any otherwise since the fall, has it? Even in the fall, that was the command, wasn't it? Or before the fall. It's never been otherwise for the people. True worship has always been loving God with our heart and our mind and our wills. Worshipping God has always involved stirring up all the faculties of our soul, heart and mind and will, with all the graces imbued by the Spirit, all the love imbued by the Spirit, to love God in Christ. It's always been the same, hasn't it? The law has always been a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, as Galatians 3:24 says. Or as Romans 10:4 says, Christ has always been the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. True religion has never been any different, has it? Not for an Old Covenant believer, nor a New Covenant believer. The law has always been good, and all that it is commanded, as 1 Timothy 1:8 says, if we use it lawfully. If we use it for the purpose that God gives it. So what good, let me ask now, and this is not just for them, but for us also. What good would it have done for an Old Testament believer to offer a sacrifice or an offering if Christ had not been in it? Same for us. What good would it do if we come into this place and we offer worship if Christ is not in it? What good would it have done to pray to God if Christ had not been in their prayers or in ours? What good would it have done if Old Testament believers, or we as New Testament believers, love God if Christ is not in that love? Displaying what true love is to us in God. The best means that they could use, God did not accept because their worship and their prayers were faithless, graceless, and Christless. And so in Isaiah 66:3, God explains why. He says, they've chosen their own ways. No, they had true religion given to them. They had all the designs of true religion and every ordinance that I gave, same for us in the New Testament. It's always been that way. I ask the question, how many times were you baptized? 3 times. 3 times I was baptized. Perhaps as I look back, because Christ wasn't in the first two, perhaps he would. I had no faithful pastor to help me guide through my indecisions, my doubts. Can you partake of the Lord's Supper without Christ being in it? Have you? Can you pray? Can you read the Bible? How many times have we read the Bible and prayed and Christ wasn't in it? How many times have we believed that God loves us and Christ wasn't in it? How many times have we loved others and offered love to others and pled with them to accept it? Christ wasn't in it. Justice is they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. Anything without Christ in it is an abomination, isn't it? It must be seen that way. Going through the motions is an abomination. It's abominable to come to this place on the Lord's Day or any true church on the Lord's Day and offer external worship. Be unmoved by the love of God in Christ and unchanged by the love of God in Christ. And go out the door the same way I came in. Go out the door with the same sins tyrannizing, paralyzing, capsizing as they did when I came in. Their soul delights in their abominations. Now, there's degrees of that. I can't draw all of that out this morning. I would like to. Oh, like we say, Paul says, I sinned in ignorance. Wow. Ignorant sin can go a long way. You kill Christians. Wow. I sinned in ignorance, he says. Peter sinned in the knowledge of what he was doing. Jesus told him, you would deny me before me. Peter sinned in knowledge. David prays, of all sins, Lord, keep me from the sin of presumption. Sinning with a high hand. Sinning consciously knowing what you're doing. I know I'm coming into this place and I'm going out. I came in without Christ. I'm going out without Christ. That is a chief abomination. I came in unmoved by the love of God in Christ. I go out unmoved by the love of God in Christ. I came in pride. I go out in pride. So I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Well, here's one thing that I think you delight in. I'll offer that. But all the time, God is express in terms of His explanation about what is His chief delight. I'll fudge a little bit on God's chief delight, but I'll have some delight, you know, in the things of God. When my chief delight in God, because of Christ, is lacking, is missing. I have religion, it's true. True religion. My daily offering of worship is untrue because Christ is not in it. In what way is Christ not in it? Because He's not spreading the beams of God's love in my heart so that I'm spreading the beams of love to my spouse, to my children, to my co-workers, to my brothers and sisters, to my parents. You see, we will make returns on what we receive. We will most surely give away the love that we receive from God by faith. We most certainly will. We cannot help it. It's the nature of true religion that we give away the love that we've received. Now I want to ask you some careful questions for your own soul before we move on. Do you choose your own way or do you choose God's way? Simple question. Answer. Do you delight in God or do you delight in what God forbids? To see on the, maybe it's just 2 or 3 year old boys that have this look in their face. When they look straight in the face and they do exactly the opposite of what you want them to do. And they do it with a smile. Oh my. There's a picture of me. I'll look God in the face brazenly. And I do the very opposite of what His Word says. And I say, here, accept this. It's an offering. It's the best that I have to give. And I ain't giving nothing else to you except this. We do that kind of thing, don't we? It's horrible. When God answers, when God calls, do you answer? You know, there's so many verses both in the Old Testament and the New that will fill up the meaning of that. The Old Testament prophets, the minor prophets, summer is gone. Fall is here. Time of harvest is here. And winter is at hand. What fruit? What fruit? The time of harvest. Will you bring to me? Or Hebrews 3 and 4. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. So clear, isn't it, what we're to do with the voice of God. Spirit God takes the Word of God, pricks our conscience just a little bit. Do we say, thank you for pricking my conscience? Here, open that nasty wound up, would you? Or is that, oh, no, no, no. Don't show me that sin. Don't prick my conscience in that way. Do you entertain the Holy Spirit the way in which Richard Sibbes described it? Or do you entertain your sin? Do you give vent for Him to work? That's being attentive to the voice of God. You give vent. You give. It comes with a little ember. The Spirit blows the fire of God into a blaze in your soul. Do you give vent to it? Holy love for God! So what the Spirit would want us to have. Do you quench that? I said, no, I can never be seen in public doing that. That Murray Brett, he's all out there. He's crazy. His personality is different from mine. I can never be as vocal as somebody else. When God speaks, do you listen? Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. And then He says, I know them. Do you think that's just knowing something about us? Do you think that's all that is? It's way more than that. I know them. I know them. The way a husband knows a wife. I know them. I know their hearts. I've entered into a love relationship with them. I've entered into a covenant with them. I know them. It's not just factual knowledge here, brothers and sisters. I know them. And because of it, they follow me. Do you hear Jesus' voice? Does He know you? And because of it, do you follow Him? Whatever it is, Sweet Jesus, whatever it is, I'll do it. Now carefully consider your own soul, our own souls. Let us carefully consider our own souls in light of Isaiah 66, 3 and 4. God knows us. He knows our every need. He knows, God knows that we're self-willed by nature. He knows it just the way in which He describes it here. He knows that we are adulterous, and He knows that we do what God forbids. He knows that we're easily deceived. He knows that we're fearful, anxious creatures. He knows that we're stubborn. He knows that we don't listen. And He knows that we disobey. He knows that we're rebellious creatures by nature. But the God who inhabits eternity and who the heavens of heavens cannot contain comes down to dwell in the person of His Son to do what? To meet every need that He presents in these verses. He supplies what we lack. He meets our needs. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ, Colossians says. And what does that mean? Oh, it's a great theoretical truth, isn't it? No, it's not theoretical. It's not merely theoretical. We have these same needs that these professing believers have here. We just like them. The only difference. What is the only difference? What is it? All the fullness of God dwells in Christ, and by faith we come to Christ and we behold in Christ the Father's full and free love for us. He supplies all that we lack. So when self-will assails, what do? If we're to be gospel preachers in the same way that Isaiah is. When self-will assails us, we come to Christ and receive the fullness of the Father's will in the place of self-will. When we struggle with doing what God forbids, we come to Christ and receive of His fullness what God accepts and what God approves. When we would be led astray by deception from God, we come to Christ and receive of His fullness the love of the truth. Do you see it? When we would be capsized or paralyzed by fear, we come to Christ and we receive of His fullness all the comfort and all the strength that we need so as not to go out of the door paralyzed by fear. Capsized by anxiety. Oops. What will solve the problem of a panic attack? CVS drugstore. No, CVS drugstore will not. But King Jesus, sweet King Jesus, who comes, who condescends to the needy soul, to fill it with its rich supply of anxiety medicine, comfort, care. The comfort and care of the infinite God. In God's great delight to supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory, it is a great evil to choose that in which our Father, God the Father, has no delight. Do you see it clearly now? I'll choose to be satisfied. Well, I'll choose to be full and hungry. I don't need God to fill me in Christ. I'm not the needy one that you say. We all are needy. Everyone is needy. So let's turn back now to verses 1 and 2, and we'll consider what God's chief delight is. And I believe it is
in our trembling frame of heart.
It receives God through His Word. It receives God in Christ through His Word. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Now, I want to ask the question, what precisely is it in the Word of God that makes the heart tremble? What is it? What is it in the Word of God that the believing heart sees and makes it tremble? When the believing heart reads the Word of God or hears the Word of God preached, as Deuteronomy 32:46 says, what the believing heart sees in the preached and read Word is that the word that God commands us is not a vain thing to us. It is our life, it says. This word is not a vain thing to you. This word of God is not a vain thing to you. It is your life. And so the believing heart trembles because all else is vanity. If something displaces the life that God would give me through His Word. Do you see that? And all sorts of things might displace this life that I would receive through His Word. What does your life mean to you? What does your life consist? Being a good husband and provider, working 40, 50, 60, 70 hours hard work providing for your family. What does your life consist as a wife? Making home, good home for my family. Those are all good things, aren't they? In what does your life consist? What do you value? What do you place the most value upon? Parents, what do your children's life mean to you? What do your children's life mean to you? Do you consider that for your own soul, mother, and your children's soul, that all else would be vanity if you or your child misses this life that is of utmost value, this life that is of the greatest treasure that God is giving? Do you, mother, do you, father, do you, sister or brother, entertain vain thoughts of God? It's not that important to be so persnickety about the Word of God. It's not that important to read it. It's not that important to memorize it. It's not really that important to listen so as to have a takeaway from the sermon. It's not that important. My life consists, precisely, your life consists in something else that you value more highly. Do you entertain doubts? Meaning, do you put a check on doubts? Or do you entertain them? I suppose we all have doubts about God. At times, we all have doubts about religion. At times, we believe any religion might do. I was raised as a Christian, so the Christianity does for me. But religion is cultural anyway. That's a great doubt.
And it's a vain thought to have. That there's nothing really that special about being a Christian. All roads lead to God. Just do the best you can. You can just do the best you can right here. Or anywhere else. It doesn't really matter. Not that important. Specific thoughts about Christ. Or entertaining doubts about specific thoughts about Christ. It's not that important. Do you entertain fears? I suppose one of the greatest fears of all that we might have is the fear of submitting to somebody else for fear they would control us for some end that we didn't like. That we have that fear of God, don't we? Ooh, nobody knows as good about what would make me happy than me. And I'm not ever going to let anybody control my life. So there's that fear about being controlled by God because we doubt that He has infinite good and best interest at heart for us. Do you entertain fears of humility? Do you entertain fears of self-denial? You know, somebody will take advantage of me if I deny myself and just lay myself out for them. They take advantage of me. And I ain't gonna let nobody take advantage of me. You know, it hurts. I'll never be hurt like that again. We do that kind of thing. Walls go up between us and the people who hurt us. Or between us and anybody else who would call for self-denying or sacrificial service. Oh, lay yourself out for Christ. Yeah, you don't know what I've been through. So we do that kind of thing to ourselves, don't we? I had never been hurt like that ever again in my life, and nobody's going to force me to it. We do that kind of thing. Do you think that serving Christ and serving His church will require more than you're able or you're willing to give? All these are wrong thoughts of Christ that must be corrected. The value that we set upon humility of heart is an indicator of something. It's an indicator of the value that we set upon Christ being our life. So the value we set upon trembling at the Word of God would come to us as a result of the value we place upon the life that we receive through the Word, just the way the Word of God indicates. Believing Christ to be of inestimable value, we die to self, as Colossians 3:3 says, because our life is hidden with Christ in God. We've died. And our life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ is this life, this. And to all who find their life in Christ, Isaiah 33:17 says, it promises, your eyes shall see the King in His beauty. That's the promise to the person who trembles at the Word of God. That's the promise to the one who dies to self. That's the promise who believes that Christ is their life and their all. The soul that trembles before the Word of God, it alone sees the beauty of infinite, uncreated, eternal love between God the Father and God the Son. And God the Son is coming to share that. That's what we see in Christ. That's what makes the soul tremble. Behold, in your King, King Jesus, the beauty of loving majesty, as it's been called, or majestic loving. In communion with God, John 1 says, so much as we see of the love of God, so much shall we delight in Him and no more. And Jesus comes to declare that love to us. He comes to make it known and felt and desired and delighted in and long for. Behold, majestic loving poured out in our soul by the Holy Spirit, as Romans 5:5 said. Now, I've taken one of the most perhaps well-known sections of the Bible. Everybody knows the section in the Bible that I'm quoting from now. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows Romans 5:1-11. Every person in here could probably reproduce it if you were put on the spot. Especially this church family. Listen. Behold, majestic loving poured out into our soul by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. That's what it says. The love of God shed abroad by His Spirit, whom He purchased for us. He's a purchased Spirit. Behold, majestic loving in Romans 5:6, that when we were totally incapable of doing anything at all to improve our lives or improve our situation, Christ died for us as ungodly people. Ungodly meaning self-centered people. We're totally consumed with ourselves and we're helpless to do anything about it. Christ died. Behold what? Behold majestic loving. Behold majestic loving in Romans 5:8, that when we were guilty of the great sin of willful unbelief, I will myself to not believe God so long, so much, I will myself into a horrible state of unbelief now. Listen. Behold majestic loving. In Romans 5:8, that when we were guilty of the great sin of willful unbelief, God demonstrated His own love for us in that Christ died for us. Behold, what? Christ died. Well, that really moves me. Well, it should. If we understand what it is that moved Christ to die. Majestic loving. Behold, boundless, bottomless, fathomless, endless, priceless, majestic love in Romans 5:10. When we were His enemies, settled in being set against Him, God reconciled us to Himself through the death of His own dear Son. Behold the majesty of the love of God that Christ makes known to sinners. Now what thick veil, what dark veil is this in our heart, that our hearts will not tremble with the very thing that God delights in? What is this thick, dark veil in our hearts that doesn't delight that God loves such as those who sin against Him as we do? Behold, we're sinners. With very great sinners whom God loves with a majestic love. What is it that the devil has so long used to hide the glory of infinite, uncreated love from the eyes of your soul, believer? What is it? It is our own unbelief. But let me ask now, did not majestic love satisfy the sin of our own belief, our own unbelief? Did He not? What match is there for 10,000 devils and all our settled lifelong unbelief in the glory of such love? Behold the glory of majestic love. Behold. Oh, so do you see Jesus, who is for the suffering of your sins in His own death, God crowned with glory and honor, so that you might crown Him with the same glory and honor that God the Father crowns Him with? And what glory is it? The glory of being a demonstration of love to sinners. Majestic, uncreated, infinite, boundless, bottomless, fathomless love. That is it, isn't it?
do see what great glory God has crowned Jesus with?
Do you crown Jesus with the same honor, even in your own sinful soul? The one who brings love, not makes, first of all, demands for anything from you, but simply to receive love, majestic love.
Here's Isaiah's cure for leprous king, isn't it?
Oh, if Isaiah had only had an opportunity to be there that day, and with his own experience of God being undone by his own leprosy, think what grace he might have been to King Uzziah.
Here's Isaiah's cue for a leprous king, and a king with leprous self-admiration, a king with leprous self-will, a king of leprous self-righteousness, a king with leprous self-love. Here's Isaiah's cue for his own ruin, his own total ruin, his own undoneness before this God of holy majesty and holy glory. And here is Isaiah's cure for us and our own leprous pride, our own leprous self-admiration, our own leprous self-will, our own leprous self-righteousness, our own leprous self-love. Here is a man cured of his own leprosy, offering a cure to fellow lepers. The cure, the majestic loving cure for our proud, leprous, self-admiring, self-willed hearts. The God who alone dwells in eternal, holy, majestic love came down to dwell in poor, leprous, proud sinners like us in and through his own dear Son. And sweet Jesus took your leprous pride and your leprous poverty, and in exchange he gave what? He gave the Father's free, boundless, majestic love. That's what he gives it for. Oh, proud, leprous, unbelieving heart, the Son of Righteousness rises upon lepers with healing in his wings and love. Infinite, eternal, majestic, free love dwells in the one heart, the trembling, believing heart. And now I can do no better. I quote to you Octavius Winslow all the time. I'm going to quote another simple devotion to you in a summary of it from William J. Morning Exercises. Isaiah 33:17, and the great promise is in that verse, your eyes shall behold the king and his beauty. William J. says, how delightful is the least sight of Jesus at the time of the conviction of your sin. The least sight. Oh, we demand for great sights, don't we? Only a great sight will cure this leprous heart of mine. No. William just says, to the least sight of the beauty of King Jesus showing divine love for sinners. How delightful is the least sight of Jesus at the time when our troubles rise, when our hearts fail, when enemies oppose, when family and friends betray, and health declines. Oh, I need such a great sight. And we demand it, don't we? The least sight of sweet King Jesus condescending with infinite love from God the Father. The least sight will calm a troubled soul. How delightful is the least sight of Jesus at the time of death, as Simeon experienced, he says. And now may your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. The least sight, an infant Jesus. The least sight of infinite love
an infant Jesus. Infant Jesus. Isn't that incredible? Whatever we hear in the faithful preaching of the humbled Isaiahs of the world, whatever we might hear in their faithful preaching, whatever we read for ourselves, the least sight of Jesus who comes clothed and clothing us in majestic love is what will surely beget in us a trembling heart. Oh, let it not be enough. My heart hadn't trembled enough. I'm not worthy enough for God to love me. That's backwards. We make such high demands of other people. You got to clean your life up. You got to be better before we offer them Christ and the gospel. It's not Isaiah's gospel. It's not God's gospel. God comes to dwell in the hearts of sinners whom he clothes with righteous love. Righteous, holy love. We must be clothed in the majestic love. And then we will surely say, in the words of Queen of Sheba, not half was told me about this King Jesus. That's what happens, isn't it? Not half. I hadn't heard of half. Tell me more. And we love the Word of God. We can't have enough of it. Because we can't have enough of divine love. Majestic love. Loving majesty that we receive through it. Will you be a trembler at the Word of God? If so, you will be the object of the Father's delight. Isn't that incredible? My coming to Him is needy. I need all the love that you have to give. I want to receive such love. No match for my unbelieving soul. No match for my doubtful, fearful, anxious soul. No match for my lust. No match for my condemnation. No match for the condemnation that I live under. No match for the condemnation that I put others under. When I give them, if we are the ones who condemn them, we're not giving the gospel. Let the Spirit of God take the law of God and bind their consciences. That's a work for the Spirit. That's not a work for me. It's not a work for us. We don't condemn. If we condemn, we have no sense, no due sense of the leprosy that we've been cured from by majestic love. Lepers. Lepers upon whom the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings. Lepers. Cured lepers with so many scars. But lepers. Let us learn to preach needy hearts full of majestic love. Like Isaiah. Let us stop saying, if you're humble, God will dwell in you. Let's do the very thing that Isaiah does. This God dwells in the hearts of sinners. That's what humbles us. A sense of it. A due sense of it. So we preach a due sense of it. But we must preach a due sense of the holiness of God. And that not out of context. Holy love of God comes to subdue and win the hardest hearts. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for such a clear and simple message. Really, from one verse. From the whole of Isaiah, yes. From one of the great gospel preachers of the Old Covenant.
one who's imbued with a sense of his own leprous heart, as he looks up into the holy heart of God and looks down into his own heart, his own leprous, ruined, undone heart. And then there's to look back up with the sight of holy love in the heart of holy God. Holy love humbles. Holy love humbles. It can't do anything but. Let us receive holy love. Majestic holy love. Let it be enthroned in our own hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name.